Tim and Steve. I think we finally got it all taken care of. Well, hopefully I'm not too disheveled myself now to where we can go ahead and get started with our class. I want to thank everybody, first of all, for being here tonight to the third class. We're going to make a deliberate and determined effort to make the class shorter than it has been the last two times, although this has not been an auspicious start. But maybe it'll all be downhill or uphill from here, I'm not sure. Before we get started with our discussion of Roman Catholicism, let's begin with a word of prayer. If you'll bow with me, please. Our gracious Father, we are so thankful to you for each blessing that you grant us. We offer our praise to you, Father, not only for the physical things that you bestow upon us day by day, but also, Father, for the spiritual blessings, for the light and insight that you permit us through your word. We're grateful, Father, for the work of the Holy Spirit and the apostles as your word was delivered and written, preserved for our benefit. We pray, Father, that as we study this evening, that we'll compare the things that we hear and read from others against your word to see if it's true. We're so thankful, Father, for each one here. We're grateful for our opportunity to be together as brethren. We're thankful for Joy Harbor and her successful surgery and her ability to be here this evening. Father, we pray that you would continue to watch over us and bless us in this study this evening. We pray that you would bless our efforts to teach our neighbors and our friends, that you'd help us to use the information that we have gleaned from our studies to help others. Most of all, Father, we thank you for Jesus. We pray that you would continue to bless us as we strive to serve in his kingdom. In the name of Christ we pray, and amen. In the very first class, I presented some information about the number of Roman Catholics around the world. You'll notice up on the screen there that the total estimated world population is somewhere a little over 6 billion. And then if you look under the section entitled Christian there, you notice that a little over or almost 1.1 billion of those people are Catholics, Roman Catholics. And then, of course, within the United States, we presented in the first class that about 24% of the population, again, is Roman Catholic. And all of that was, of course, presented with the intention of suggesting that this is a necessary study. We're going to have contact with Catholics because of the fact that the Roman Catholic Church is not just a dominant and wealthy organization, religious organization, but it has lots of influence around the world and even in the United States. Catholics are prevalent in our population. And so some of our neighbors, some of the people we work with, people we go to school with perhaps, they're going to be Catholics. Now in the first two classes in this series, we concentrated on trying to provide a basic introduction to the Roman Catholic Church from a historical basis, particularly in lesson one, and then also in lesson two to kind of familiarize ourselves with some of the more commonly known doctrines of this church. Now, if you've attended both of those classes, you're not an expert on Roman Catholicism any more than I am. There's just so much that needs to be said or could be said, and we've just kind of touched the hem of the garment, so to speak. But I want to tell you something that happened to me when I was down in Groves, Texas, earlier this year in March. I met a woman there who has been converted in the last 5 years, about 5 years ago, from Roman Catholicism. Her name is Betty. A wonderful woman, just very, very eager to learn, very anxious to question, ask questions, and listens to the answers. And so I kind of collared her when I learned about her. I collared her early in the week, and I said, I really would like to talk to you sometime this week before the meeting's over, because I want to ask you something about what impressed you so that you were converted out of Catholicism. And she agreed to that right away. Well, then on about Friday, I guess it was, we spoke. And I explained to her that I was going to be teaching a class on Roman Catholicism along with a couple of others. And I was interested in what caused her to begin to think about this change. And she was astounded. She was puzzled why in the world I would be teaching a class on Roman Catholicism. In fact, I got the impression she was a little bit hurt, upset about it. And I talked to her about it again a little bit later on, and she said, she asked me, first of all, well, who's this class for? And I said, well, it's for members of the church primarily. And then when I talked to her later, the first thing out of her mouth was, well, I understand why you want to teach that class. It's good to know what other people believe if you're going to try to teach them. But I'll tell you, her first reaction was not positive. It was negative. And I was a little distressed because I hadn't intended to offend her. And I was a little startled by her response. But what that tells me is that a lot of times we have a certain way of thinking. And what we think is just ordinary and understandable, other people don't see it that way. And so I'm going to take the time now to say that even though some people might wonder why we're studying the doctrines of another church, the reason is those people are lost. They're lost because they're following false doctrine. And our endeavor is to try to learn as much as we can about what they believe and why they believe those things so that we can present them with the truth in an effective way and perhaps help them to find the same salvation that we enjoy. Now, hopefully those of you who have attended the first couple of classes, or if you attended either one of them, hopefully you found the information that we presented about the Catholic Church to be interesting. But the greater value of all of that is not simply that it's interesting, but in its capacity to prepare us to effectively teach Catholics, Roman Catholics. And so by understanding what Catholics typically believe, a couple of things happen. First of all, we can be a little more comfortable in approaching them to try to teach them because we have some idea of what to expect in terms of the doctrine they believe. And secondly, we become a little more effective at responding to their doctrines because we can anticipate what it is that they'll say or how they might respond to us. This evening, what we're going to do is talk about three things. The first section of our study will be concerned with why Roman Catholics believe so many things that are not in the Bible. In order to discuss that, we need to talk a little bit about the role of tradition in the Catholic Church. Secondly, Joshua is going to talk from the Scriptures about the sufficiency of the Scriptures. That is a key element of effective teaching among Roman Catholics, is to be able to confine ourselves to the Scriptures as authority, as the authority in our religious practices. And then I'm going to finish up by making just a couple, two or three suggestions for teaching Catholics, doing personal evangelism among Roman Catholics. And so let's begin this evening by talking a little bit about the fact that Roman Catholics believe that authority in religion comes from two sources. That in fact the Word of God is comprised of both the written Scriptures and tradition. And I've got a number of quotations for your consideration this evening that are taken from the Catechism of the Catholic Church, the second edition. The first one's on the screen already. And in the future it'll just say Catechism. It's all the same source. Sacred tradition and sacred Scripture make up a single sacred deposit of the Word of God. Tradition is defined by a number of Catholic sources in various ways, but all to the same intent. Revealed teaching handed down from Jesus Christ through the apostles, but not written down. So it's oral. Many of these truths, according to this Catholic dictionary, were later written by the fathers of the church. Now, the church fathers were the apostolic fathers, the apologists. These were individuals who wrote within either the same generation as the apostles or maybe two or three generations later. Those are usually the apostolic fathers, and the church fathers, of course, go even farther along from that. And so tradition is this revealed teaching that's not written down, came from Jesus Christ through the apostles. Now, this next quotation is a little bit longer. It is, again, from the Catechism of the Catholic Church. In order that the full and living gospel might always be preserved in the church, the apostles left bishops as their successors. That's important. We'll come back to that at the very end of our study, but hopefully you'll remember that. They gave them their own position of teaching authority. Indeed, the apostolic teaching, preaching, which is expressed in a special way in the inspired books, was to be preserved in a continuous line of succession until the end of time. So the apostles only got the ball rolling, and their successors, bishops in the church, they continue to operate in the same function as the apostles. That same quotation continues by saying this living transmission, living meaning that it grows, it's not static or completed in the first century, this living transmission accomplished in the Holy Spirit is called tradition, since it is distinct from sacred scripture, though closely connected to it. Through tradition, the church, and here this kind of gets a little bit fluffy and foggy, but anyway, through tradition, the church in her doctrine, life, and worship perpetuates and transmits to every generation all that she herself is, all that she believes. Now, of course, what's happening is tradition is growing, and the church is transmitting not simply the first century information from the scriptures, but everything else that gets added along the road as the church sees needs. The sayings of the Holy Fathers are a witness to the life-giving presence of this tradition, showing how its riches are poured out in the practice and life of the church in her belief and in her prayer. A lot of tradition in the Catholic Church, at least key elements of tradition, come from the church fathers. These Christians who wrote during the time of inspiration and afterwards, but who are not typically accorded inspiration. And so that's their evidence that tradition was functioning in this way. One final quotation here. Sacred Scripture is the speech of God as it's put down in writing under the breath of the Holy Spirit. And holy tradition transmits in its entirety the Word of God. It completes the Word of God, which has been entrusted to the apostles by Christ the Lord and the Holy Spirit. It transmits it to the successors of the apostles, so that enlightened by the Spirit of truth, they may faithfully preserve, expound, and spread it abroad by their preaching. Understand that the Holy Spirit, according to the Catholic Church, this catechism, is responsible for both the revelation of the written word. The Holy Spirit's also responsible for the revelation of tradition. The written word, obviously, written and static, completed. And then you've got tradition, which is oral, and it is expanding and evolving. And we'll talk more about that as we get toward the end of the class. But that chart there gives you, it's not very easy to see, but it gives you kind of a visual representation of what's been said in some of these quotations. Now, the scriptures talk about tradition in a favorable way, but primarily in an unfavorable way. If we were to define the word that's translated tradition about 11 times in the New Testament, Vine says that the word literally means a handing down or a handing on to of something. And so by metonymy, this stuff that's handed over or handed down or on can refer to the teaching of the rabbis, like the traditions of the fathers that Jesus opposed on various occasions. And it can refer also to apostolic teaching, and Paul uses the word that way. Jesus' objection to the traditions of the fathers is that so frequently they constituted additions to the law of Moses, and sometimes they were used to actually circumvent the law. Matthew 15 is a good example of that, where the tradition of declaring one's assets dedicated to God, Corban, a gift, allowed one to avoid the responsibility commanded by God to honor father and mother. And so Jesus opposed tradition. And that's kind of the way we think about tradition as a bad thing. But Paul used the word tradition in a positive way. He used it to talk about that which had been handed down to him. It's also possible to understand Paul to be talking about that which he handed to others. But I suspect because of the context of some of these passages, particularly 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 15, in the context there, Paul's very clear about the fact that he was impressed that the Thessalonians had accepted what he had to say as the word of God and not the word of men. But he calls it tradition or traditions. But the idea that he's emphasizing is that it didn't come from Paul. It was handed down to Paul through the Holy Spirit or by the Holy Spirit. And so he uses the word tradition much as the Catholics use it, and that is to talk about apostolic teaching or the teaching of the Holy Spirit. Something interesting, however, is that if you look at 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 15 up here, you notice that Paul says that tradition comes either by epistle or, as he says, by word. In the Roman Catholic doctrine of tradition, tradition was oral teaching. Scripture was written. Paul uses the word to cover all apostolic teaching, not simply that which is oral and exclusive of sacred Scripture. And so he uses the word a little differently than the Catholics do in their doctrine. The Catholic doctrine of tradition permits the continual enlargement of the doctrine of Christ. You start out with the New Testament teaching. Apostles gave that. It's been confirmed, written down, preserved. But tradition just keeps adding more and more teaching to what we would call the doctrine or the gospel of Jesus Christ. One of the things that's interesting to me is that one of the major motivations for the Reformation movement that began in the 16th century, 1500s, was the rejection of the authority of the Roman Catholic Church's hierarchy. There were a couple of reasons for that. Martin Luther is typically credited as being kind of the one who kicked it off, so to speak, in 1517 in Germany. Martin Luther had visited Rome just a few years prior. And what he saw in the Roman Catholic clergy was very discouraging to him, a very corrupt, very immoral clergy, from priest on up to the highest levels. And yet he understood, as both a priest and a monk, that that hierarchy was supposed to be authoritative in terms of determining doctrine through this avenue of tradition. And so Martin Luther did the natural thing. He questioned whether or not the church really had any authority to deliver Scripture or to make law through this avenue of tradition. Here's a quotation from Hurlbut's book, The Story of the Christian Church. He says, the Roman Catholic, and incidentally, he overstates the case a little bit, at least from the present standpoint of Roman Catholic doctrine, but the idea, I think, is clear. The Roman Catholics had substituted the authority of the church for that of the Bible. They taught that the church was infallible, and the authority of the Bible proceeded from its authorization by the church. The Reformers declared that the Bible contained the standards of faith and practice, and that no doctrine was to be accepted unless it was taught in the Bible. That was a radical departure from Catholic doctrine, the idea that the church didn't have any authority to make doctrine through the avenue of tradition. Martin Luther was a very big part of that push to move away from the church. And what I was describing to you is, I think, what was the impetus for his rejection of church authority. He was disgusted with the clergy of the Roman Catholic Church. Is this like ringing any bells for you? What's going on right now with the Roman Catholic Church? Well, a lot of members of the clergy, well, I say a lot of members, significant numbers of the clergy are being identified as pedophiles, church molesters of boys, and it's created a lot of unrest, a lot of problems for the Catholic Church. What's happening is the clergy is being branded as immoral in some ways, and the church has in times past defended those or protected those individuals. Not defended them, but protected them. Now, you know, currently, from bishop to archbishop to pope, at least John Paul II, The Roman Catholic hierarchy has condemned pedophilia, and obviously so. I mean, I don't think they support that. The fact of the matter is, priests who molested children, and the church knew about it, they were moved from one parish to another parish, basically protected instead of defrocked and punished. Will that have any kind of repercussions? Well, there are some similarities between Martin Luther's time and, of course, the time that we're talking about now, this problem with the Roman Catholic clergy. Well, I don't want to startle anybody, but that's the end of my first section. And that was pretty painless. Joshua is going to talk to us about the sufficiency of the Scriptures, and then following his discussion, we'll take a short break. But I thought at this point it'd be a good idea before he got up, maybe it'd be a good idea after he got up, to go ahead and allow you to ask questions. Does anybody have any questions about any of the things that have been said so far? Yeah, Butch. Yes. Yes, that Mike was talking about canon law, and that's what he's talking about. All of these laws, all of this tradition, this faith that has been revealed over centuries and centuries. Problem is, there's so much of it. You're jumping to the end of the lesson, but come back later with your meat, your Friday meat. But that's an excellent question. And we need to talk a little bit about that, about some of the characteristics of tradition. Tradition, and the problem is there's so much that's been said that sometimes, as Mike noted in a previous class, I find things that don't match up very well sometimes. And then I think there's a lot of tradition that just people have lost track of. Of course, if you're changing all the time, that's pretty handy for people to forget what was said yesterday and just listen to what's being said today. Other comments or questions? Yeah, Mom.
How do the Catholics handle traditions that through the years, through its evolving through the years, it teaches exactly the opposite of what was taught by some earlier day? I mean, how do they handle that? And that does, from what I understand, that has happened.
Oh, it has happened. I'm going to point out some examples of it later on in the end of our study. I'm going to tell you my best educated guess, just based on what I've read about what the Catholic Church demands of its members. The Catholic Church is infallible. They have proclaimed themselves infallible. They've also taught, you know, Catholics are taught from the earliest time in their catechism classes, they're taught to accept what the Church says. And frankly, I think a lot of Catholics, if the Catholics said the sun comes up at night and the moon comes out during the day, in the morning, they would believe it because the Church says it. The fact that it's changed from the past doesn't bother them because the Church is the authority here. And you follow the Church.
So they're expected to accept current teaching.
Yes.
Even when it's opposed to past teaching.
Exactly. I'll tell you something, and again, I'm going to address this a little bit later on in more detail. But I've talked to Catholics about some of the evil popes that have existed. They're apathetic about that. They don't care about that. There are obviously moral implications, well, scriptural implications for the doctrine of tradition. This business of popes who bought and sold the office, who lived with concubines, had children out of wedlock and all these kinds of things. But Catholics don't care about that. A lot of them don't. First place, they're skeptical. You know, Protestants are always trying to hang something around the Catholic's neck. And I think that's part of, it's like trying to talk to the Mormons about Joseph Smith. You could have all the facts, they don't want to hear it. Because as far as they're concerned, Joseph Smith was a good man, he was a prophet, man of God, and end of story. And all we're trying to do is throw mud because, you know, we're hard-hearted or something. And I think some Catholics respond the same way. But I also think they're very apathetic about some of the changes. It's just what the Church says today. Yesterday is not as important. Okay, several hands have come up, so I should have made that a shorter answer. I'm going to start with Gary. There was something I read in the Catechism I thought was pretty interesting in preparation for this study, and that is that the Catholic Church views articles or items of faith, pieces of doctrine, to be of varying degrees of importance. Okay, there's certain facts of faith that are referred to as dogmas, but not everything is a dogma. Dogmas are, I think, you know, those are the more important pieces of faith or statements of doctrine. There's a lot of other stuff that's not near as important. Probably the eating of meat on Fridays, or not eating it at one time. That was probably one of those lesser laws that got changed. Nobody worried about it because it wasn't a dogma. Dogmas, you know, those are the things that are kind of more set in stone. I saw a couple other hands. I think, Tim, did you have your hand up? Or the truth producing the church, truth in unwritten form at that point. Yeah, that's a good point. Actually, to be honest with you, this first statement, the Roman Catholics had substituted the authority of the church for that of the Bible. Hurlbut's history or story of the Christian church was originally written at the beginning, right around the beginning of the 20th century. The first copyright notice on there is 1918. I don't think Catholic doctrine has changed since then. I think he has overstated what the Catholics would say about themselves. Their modern catechisms, and I've got the second edition, which is, I think, the most modern version of their catechism. Their catechism says that Scripture and tradition are of equal authority. Now, there are some statements kind of scattered here and there that indicate that if you had to lose one, it'd be better to lose Scripture and not tradition. For obvious reasons. But they don't see the authority of the church as superseding the Bible. They view them as two equal companions. Now, Hurlbut may have been stating what essentially was the practice of the church, if not necessarily their catechism doctrine. What they state is their belief. But yeah. And he's talking, of course, with the Reformation period, not even modern times. He's talking about what it was in, say, Luther's time. And that may very well have been true, and that may have been part of the reason that Luther rebelled against the authority of the church, is that the authority of the church was running over Scripture. And we'll say more about that a little bit later on. Joe, did you want to... I'm sorry?
You just covered my question.
I'm so good. All right, anybody else? Yes, Olin. So, Olin's brought up a good point. And we'll talk about this a little bit later, well, very, very end of the class. And that is the church has the right to interpret Scripture. They have the exclusive right to interpret Scripture. Scripture is whatever they say it says. So, in a sense, they got you coming and going. Because they can create doctrine through tradition, discover it, or become conscious of it. I'll use their own terms. Or they can tell you what the written word really means. So, you're pretty much going to, be bordered by whatever the church currently believes. Somebody else had their hand up here, and I didn't say, oh yeah, Yvonne. They do, but I'm not sure their translation is nearly as accommodative as, say, for instance, the New World Translation, where some points of translation have actually been changed or are poorly translated to accommodate Jehovah's Witness doctrine. The Roman Catholic versions typically were a response to translations in the common vernacular of various countries, and the bigger emphasis was not so much on the translation, but on the notes that accompany the translation. where the Roman Catholic Church would kind of stick in its ideas so that if we got to give the Bible to the people, at least we need to have the note right there that tells them what it really means instead of what they think it means. There was a lot of controversy in some of the earliest versions, English versions, because some of the notes tended to be more Protestant, others were more Catholic, you know, that sort of thing. All right. Yes, follow-up question. I don't think that's necessary. I don't believe they would be... I'm sorry, Yvonne asked the question, should we use a Catholic Bible when we're talking with Catholics? I don't believe the Catholics would be upset about that, one way or the other. I think there are bigger fish to fry than translation, and they know that. They don't... Their translation... If they wanted to use it, that'd be fine. I don't think you'd find it a bad translation particularly. It may not be one of the best. But it's not like the New World Translation. Well, I won't study out of the New World Translation. I mean, it's a poor translation. If you can make up your own Bible, sure. You always come out a winner, you know, if you can make up the rules. But the Catholics haven't done that, to my knowledge. All right, final question, Kathy, and then Joshua's up. Right, and he'll take care of that problem for you. Yeah, yeah, that's exactly what happens. Mr. Joshua, I yield the floor to you. Or do you want the mic instead?
Yeah, I'll take the mic. Okay. Do we need to do a question and answer? Probably not. I think so. That's a fun object.
Once again, am I on? Okay. Without further ado, we'll just go ahead and jump right in. As you probably have guessed thus far, but if you haven't, I'll just go ahead and recap. Alan just talked about tradition. So what I would like to do is kind of, in response to that, go back to the Scriptures and explain why the Scriptures are sufficient and the fact that the Scriptures are sufficient rather than the idea of the Scriptures and or oral tradition. In talking about the sufficiency of the Scriptures, one of the first things that we need to establish is that we're not trying to initiate a competition. We're not trying to say that the Bible is better than Scripture. What we're trying to say is that the Bible is the only way to determine authority. It's not about which is better. It's about which is the only way. And when, hopefully by the time you leave here tonight, I will have convinced you and probably not convinced you, I will have equipped you with an ability to convince others that the Bible is all we need. By doing this, we eliminate the frame of mind that would suggest tradition should have any influence whatsoever in determining authority for doctrinal matters. It's also a way to keep doctrine at a static level rather than at a level where it has the possibility to change or to evolve over time. The Apostle Peter even affirms the fact that there's no need to rely on tradition, as God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. In 2 Peter, chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, if you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and flip there, or you can follow along on the screen, whichever is easiest for you. But beginning in verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Passages like this show us first and foremost that all of our spiritual needs were revealed in the first century. As you've probably gathered, and piggybacking on what Alan has already said, Catholic tradition is something that changes over time, and it's supposedly been revealed since the first century. It wasn't just something that was revealed during the first century and then stopped. It's, according to the Catholic Church, been a continuous process. Therefore, based on the passage like here in 2 Peter, it cannot be considered the Word of God. Remember, going back to what he said, is that the Catechism of the Catholic Church wants to take Scripture and they want to take oral tradition and say that they're on an equal playing field and they're both equal parts of the Word of God. Paul also writes to Timothy in a passage that we're all familiar with and explains to him that all we need in order to be perfect servants is given to us in the Word. The emphasis I want to make on this passage right here is that the fact that Paul makes a very clear statement that everything we need to know in order to please God has been included in Scripture and not oral tradition. If you'll read there on the screen, verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Again, we see that the emphasis here is on Scripture, the written aspect of it, instead of the oral tradition. Contradictions between the reliability of tradition and the Bible always arise when we see that it's the Scripture that provides all man needs to be complete and, to borrow the language of Paul, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Not only do we need to be able to prove that the Bible is our only way of understanding the will of God, we also need to be able to show that the time for revealing instruction was over in the first century. This is something that I've kind of alluded to thus far, and you'll see I put a lot of emphasis on that because, again, we need to keep the understanding in our mind that tradition, oral tradition as viewed by the Catholic Church, is something that is ongoing. It's happened even up to this point, and it's something that evolves and it grows with time. Jesus talks about all truth, and he says that it will be revealed by the Holy Spirit in John chapter 14 and verse 26. If you wanted to flip over there, I have 25 and 26 on the screen, try to give us a little bit more context. But Jesus says that all truth will be revealed by the Holy Spirit who was sent in Jesus' name. Now, I don't mean to be simplistic in my argument, but I do want to point out that the truth Jesus is talking about is not just part of the truth. And the reason I say not just part of the truth, because again, if we go back to the idea that oral tradition is something that evolves and it grows and we add on to it and add on to it, obviously every time we add on to something, then we're adding another part of it. And Jesus is talking about all truth, everything that we will ever need to know. We need to know that it would be revealed by the Holy Spirit who would remind the apostles of things that they were taught by Jesus. But something I do want to point out about this passage, this will be very useful in your study with a Catholic, but understand that there's no proof from this passage per se that these things have already happened. This is just a promise that Jesus is making to his apostles that all truth will be revealed. The same promise is made, or a similar promise is made in John chapter 16, if you want to flip over there. And Jesus tells of the Holy Spirit guiding them to all truth so that we would know the will of God. However, verse 13, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you the things to come. The truth that is being talked about here, again, is very clearly the Word of God, as it is the way that we are guided into discerning right from wrong and good from evil. But what Catholics would do is they would argue that tradition fits this description here. But again, tradition is something that grows and changes and evolves, and what is being talked about here is something that has already been revealed. Jesus also makes the point that the Spirit will only speak the things which he has heard, which the Catholic Church will say that in all of the oral tradition and the canon laws that Alan mentioned, that these are all things that the Holy Spirit is guiding them to, but we can also determine from the Scriptures that the Holy Spirit, as the claim made by the Catholics, it would not contradict what we already know to be true in the Scriptures. Again, I want to point out that this passage still just talks about a promise. It's again talking about something that is to come in the future and not something that has already come to pass. But there is, however, biblical evidence that these things have come to pass. Therefore, we can determine by using the scriptures, by using the Bible, that the role of tradition as a progressive means of knowing the will of God is unnecessary. In Jude 3, if you wanted to flip over there, or you can read it up on the screen again, Jude in verse 3, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." There's nothing that says completion like once for all. The previous passages, again, have talked about the promise that all truth will be revealed, and this passage is very clear in letting us know that these things have come to pass. That what has come to pass, obviously, is the truth that was going to be revealed. We know that the passage is talking about things necessary, or things that we need to know in order to please God, because he's writing concerning their common salvation. Catholic tradition is not something that was revealed all at once. It is something that, again, has evolved and will continually do so. So we can see the distinction there, that this passage in Jude right here is talking about Scripture as we know it. And then we can see the difference between that, and then we can see the difference between the oral tradition. And from that, we can distinguish that they're not the same thing, that they're not on that level playing field as claimed. Another thing that we need to know is that the real truth of God is not something that evolves. It's something that remains constant, and it's something that remains forever. One of my favorite passages in the entire Bible is Mark 13:31. "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." This gives us the understanding that the Word of God, the Bible, is something that is constant and is something that is unchanging and something that is just unwavering and solid. Probably the simplest and most logical way, this was what really helped me to understand that the Scriptures are sufficient in providing man with what he needs to know so that he can please God, is to look at our spiritual needs. We need to look at the spiritual needs of men in the first century and then compare that with the spiritual needs of men today. Because things that are spiritual in nature, unlike those of a physical nature, do not change simply because time passes. There are other elements that have to come into play. We know that the law changed, the law of Christ changed, but it didn't change because of time. It changed because of necessity. We know our bodies and our attitudes are going to change as we get older, but still the qualifications necessary for us to be considered Christians do not change. We know that times change and even cultures will change, but that doesn't make sin more or less acceptable in the eyes of God. So what I want to do is make a comparison right here and take a look at the spiritual needs of man during the first century and compare them with us today. Very simple arguments, but very logical and very, very effective, I believe. People in the first century were guilty of sin and therefore had to rely on the grace of God through their faith in order to be saved. We get this from Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. Also, people in the first century had to be baptized for the remission of their sins in order to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, that is salvation. We recognize that from Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. We also know in the first century that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the blood that was shed by him on the cross was an acceptable sacrifice to God on our behalf, and it was sufficient in saving people in the first century from the wrath of God. We get that from Romans chapter 5 and verse 9. And then finally, we know that in the first century, the promises made to men concerning salvation, made to those who followed the necessary steps and remained faithful to the end, we know that that promise was sufficient then. So I ask you now, don't these spiritual matters apply to us as well? Spiritual matters, well, absolutely they do. Sorry, I asked a question and didn't even answer it. But one thing we do need to realize is that the spiritual matters do not change, and therefore the instruction for these spiritual matters do not change. Going back to the examples I made, if it was true that, or if I'm getting ahead of myself, if spiritual matters did change with time, then we would be in a great deal of trouble, because if spiritual matters did change with time, then obviously we would need another sacrifice other than Jesus Christ because, well, it's been too much time. We would also need God to make another promise of salvation because of the time that had passed. And and different things like that. Of course, if you were to ask someone, or specifically if you were to ask a Catholic about this, they would never tell you that that is true. They would never tell you that because of the time that has passed, we have different spiritual needs. But it's exactly what they're implying through their doctrines and through their teachings. Again, spiritual matters will not change simply because of the fact that time changes. The instructions on spiritual matters, therefore, do not need to change with time this side of the cross. So again, hopefully relatively painless. In concluding this section, it's important that we know that there are a few key points that kind of stand up and that kind of need to be remembered above others. Number one, God has already told us how we are to determine what He expects from us, and the Scriptures do not give any indication whatsoever that this includes tradition. Number two, all things that are necessary for us to know have already been given to us in the first century. They are not something that is, they're not as tradition is claimed to be. They're not something that is continuously revealed since the first century and even up to this point. And finally, the instructions that God has given us regarding our spiritual needs and spiritual matters do not change because our spiritual needs don't change. Everything that was good, in a sense, in the first century for man in order to please God is still good for us today. And short and sweet and to the point, I think that's it. Are we going to take a break? Or I'm going to go against my better judgment and ask if there are any questions. Put your hand down, Gary. No, go ahead. Right, and that would have been a perfect opportunity to say it otherwise if it were true.
And the same way with the 1 Corinthians 11:2, keep the tradition as I delivered them, not as I delivered them, and these will deliver them, and my successors will deliver them. You know, they never contemplate that line of other people coming along. And I think with that in mind, we also need to go to Ephesians 3, because there, very clearly shows the Holy Spirit revealing truth to the apostles, and not to the apostles and the church fathers or the apostles and some others that think they get it. But the apostles then wrote it down, and then we can understand their insight. Does that rhyme or reason? Does that help?
Oh yeah, you made me look bad. Anybody else?
There's also like 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6, for Paul telling us that you may learn not to think beyond what is written.
Mm-hmm. All right, then. Anybody else? I should know, but I'm going to go back and look anyway. After Jude 3, the only thing I made a comment about Mark 13:31, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. I think that was all that you missed before you came back. All right, well, now I'm going to suggest that we take a 5-minute break. Thought Alan was waving at me. So it is about 3 minutes till 8, so 5 minutes from now we'll come back and Alan's going to get into some evangelism tips for when we actually sit down and speak with someone who is Catholic. Thank you very much for your attention.
What happened to Joshua? He does his part and then he just leaves. That's all right. I was bad-mouthing you while you were gone. Well, hopefully that was enough of a break that you can last another 30 minutes or something like that. We're going to try to end a little bit earlier this evening than we have in the past. In talking about some suggestions for evangelism, I really think we need to make some preliminary observations. And the first one I would make is that in evangelism, you're dealing with people. And everybody's a little bit different. All Catholics are a little different from each other. And there's no way that I or anybody else could give you a formula. And this is what you should do every time when you talk to a Catholic. And it'll always work the same. Or this will always be the most effective way to talk to a Catholic, because they're not all the same. They don't all believe exactly the same way, like people in most religious groups. An approach that might be very effective with one Catholic might not make much of an impression on somebody else. I'm going to suggest to you a possible course of action, but I'm going to suggest it to you on the basis that it is logical, it's reasonable. Not because I'm some sort of an authority on evangelism among Catholics, or because every Catholic would necessarily be affected by this particular way of dealing with the truth. As incredible as some doctrines of Catholicism may seem to us, and some of the doctrines about Mary and praying to saints and indulgences and stuff like that, seem pretty incredible to those of us who have been schooled on Scripture and accepting only what the Scripture says. Still, like anybody else, I think we have to be very careful about respecting other people's convictions, their beliefs. To put it bluntly, ridicule rarely results in repentance. We have to assume that people are honest and sincere until obviously there's evidence otherwise. And we need to be careful about how we approach doctrines, whether we agree with them or not. And we have to understand, Mike pointed this out, I think this is an important point to make. We have to understand that not all Catholics accept everything that the Roman Catholic Church teaches. That's true of various religious groups. You go and talk to somebody and say, well, I know what you believe, blah, 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 blah. And somebody says, no, I don't believe half of that. It's not necessarily that we haven't done our homework well. It's just they don't subscribe to everything that some man-made creed sets out. But I will tell you one danger behind that, and that's part of the reason that when I study with somebody for the first time, I want them to talk instead of me talking. Because I really would like to know where they are. You can't assume that you know where they are in every case. You can make some broad assumptions about certain groups. If you're talking to a Mormon, he's probably going to accept Joseph Smith as a prophet. But you don't know whether he may have accepted some of the things that history actually has said about Joseph Smith, about what kind of person he was. And I'll tell you the danger in assuming that somebody believes something that they don't. You're already got a strike or two against you. Because you set up a straw man. You assign somebody a belief so that you can knock it down. And their first response is, well, I don't believe that. Very shortly, I'm going to teach a lesson on the water gospel people. That's us. That's the way we're described by some other folks. And I'm going to take some of the information off of a website, and there's a lot of stuff on there, and about half of it is either untrue or I don't believe. But that's what they're charging me with. Well, I would just answer, I don't believe that. I don't believe that. So I think we need to be careful that we don't assume that all Catholics accept everything that their church would teach. Mike made the observation in one of the previous classes that he never accepted the infallibility of the Pope. He questioned that even when he was a Catholic. And that's a pretty key doctrine for the Roman Catholic Church. Something else that I think maybe bears noting here, and that is that a lot of Catholics are going to be what I would call nominal Catholics. Meaning that they are Catholic in name, they're Catholic primarily because their parents were Catholic. But the fact of the matter is they're not really loyal, exceptionally loyal to their church. They're not really practicing Catholics. That is certainly the case in some countries where Catholicism is the religion. You go to South America, and I'll just use Brazil. I know you're tired of hearing about Brazil, but Brazil at one time was 95% Catholic, which means that you're going to run into a lot of Catholics on the street. What's happening is they keep revising that figure down, because the younger generation really is only Catholic nominally speaking. A lot of them don't go to the Catholic churches. They don't go to confession. They don't worry about the Mass when they're supposed to. If you ask them what they are, they'll tell you they're Catholic. But they don't know too much about the Catholic Church. In fact, by now, you may know more about the Catholic Church other than seeing some of the festivals or feasts. You may know more about the doctrine than they do. Well, if that's the case, you may hurt your case, if you'll pardon the pun, by quoting a lot of Catholic doctrine. The less people know about their own religion, the more inclined I am not to introduce it to them. I would prefer to just open my Bible and start there, and then deal with whatever I have to deal with that they do know about. So I guess I would say the higher the level of ignorance, and I don't mean stupidity, I just mean lack of knowledge. The higher the level of ignorance, the fewer references I'm going to make to what they should believe if they are good Catholics. I don't see any point in breaking your own leg. I will make this observation, though, and I think this may be a point that needs to be brought up, and I'm going to develop it a little bit later on, and that is that the Catholic Church claims the exclusive right to interpret Scripture. You don't have a right, if you're a Catholic, to decide for yourself what the Scriptures say. So the fact of the matter is, you may not agree with everything that the Catholic Church says. But the Catholic Church says you are obligated to agree with them, or you are in rebellion to the church, to the authority of the church. And I think that's something that maybe needs to be brought up later. We'll talk about it. I have mixed emotions about the clergy scandals, the pedophile priests. I know the first inclination is to pick that up like it was a stick and beat somebody with it. This is what your church is doing. How can you support this? And the fact of the matter is, I don't know any Catholics that do. I've read Catholic after Catholic after Catholic in newspapers. I've listened to them on the radio. I've seen their stuff on the internet. And they all deplore what's going on among the clergy. And some of them are pretty critical of the Roman Catholic Church hierarchy. That is, the part of the hierarchy that actually protected these priests, even if they themselves did not share in the error or didn't approve of the error. I think moral lapses of the clergy are pretty much upsetting to most people, regardless of whether you're Catholic or Protestant. But I also wonder if we're going to make charges that, well, see, the reason you're in the wrong church is because there are some bad people in that church. That may come back to bite us. Because I know some preachers in the Church of Christ who've been guilty of adultery with not one, but two, but in one case, three sisters in the congregation at the same time. I don't know how he had time to write sermon outlines. All I'm saying is if you live in a glass house, you don't throw stones. Jesus said something similar to that in John 8, didn't he? About people who have sin. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't talk about that or that we can't talk about it. I'm saying that's maybe not the best approach. Because all it does is raise people's hackles and it makes them defensive. Because most of them believe that those are bad apples and not characteristic of the clergy in general. And what you do is you put people on the defensive, and that's not really what we want to do. We want them to be looking objectively at what their church teaches, what it practices. And I think this may turn around and work the opposite for us instead of the best. Now, having said all that, I do believe that the clergy scandals have created an environment that is to our advantage. And I mentioned that before with reference to Martin Luther. Martin Luther, what really upset him, there were a couple of things, but the thing that first got to him was the moral or immorality of the clergy. And I think, this is my perception, is that the behavior of the church hierarchy, I'm talking about bishops and archbishops, in response to knowledge of these moral lapses, has raised doubts in the minds of some Catholics about the legitimacy of the hierarchy. That's a foothold. Especially if we want to talk about tradition, which is Scripture, or I should say, doctrine that comes through the hierarchy. So that may be important at some point. The last thing I would say is, I think we ought to use Catholic sources as much as we can. I realize not everybody has access to a lot of Catholic sources, maybe in your own home, but it's everywhere. The prevalence of Catholicism makes that material pretty easy to find. And the best thing to do is let the Catholic Church speak for itself. That's problem enough for them. We don't need to manufacture anything for them. They paint themselves in a bad enough light as it is. Well, having said that, I'm going to make two suggestions. And I know that's not a lot, but I think these are key things. I sometimes have told Joshua, as we've talked in this training program, that if you're going to make arguments for something, it's better to make one or two good arguments, strong arguments, compelling arguments, than it is to make a dozen arguments that really are not all that convincing or that have holes in them that are weak. And so I'm going to make two suggestions to you with the hope that they're good, solid suggestions as opposed to giving you all kinds of information. There are a lot of different things about personal evangelism we could talk about, but I want to say, first of all, we need to take away tradition as a source of authority. And I apologize. Apparently this thing is making noise. We need to take away tradition. And I'll explain why in just a few moments. And then secondly, I think we need to emphasize to Catholics that they are not allowed to interpret the Scriptures for themselves. Right. I believe that'll have an effect on most Americans anyway, who have some interest in what the Bible says or in serving God. Well, let's talk about the first one, this business of taking tradition away. Yeah, apparently it is. This has not been our night. Well, hopefully that'll solve our problem. Thank you, Tim. Appreciate that. Well, what do you do when you study with someone besides make interference? Don't you encourage them to open their Bibles and start talking to you about what the Scriptures actually say? And it doesn't make any difference what subject you start with. What are you going to start with? You're going to start with your Bible. If you're talking about when the church was established, if you're talking about how people became Christians, if you're talking about the organization of the church, if you're talking about how people are saved by works or by faith or by grace, you and I are always going to start with the Scriptures. At least we should. That's going to be our approach. And I'm suggesting to you that won't work here. Until you do a little bit of groundwork first. And the reason is that Roman Catholics freely admit that a lot of what they teach and what they practice doesn't come from the book. So if you take your Bible and you say, look, I open my Bible and I don't read anything about an archbishop, that doesn't bother them. Because they've got tradition. And tradition will give them the infallibility of the Pope. It'll give them prayers to Mary, prayers to the saints, all kinds of things, including instrumental music, etc. In fact, what happens is tradition becomes the escape exit. Every time we come to a subject and we make the point clearly that the Scriptures don't authorize something. Okay. I just go over to tradition. And I borrow it from tradition, if that's in fact where it came from. Now, I'm not saying that Roman Catholics don't make any arguments on the Scriptures. They do. That's why the Roman Catholic Bible has its little notes in there, because they've got their slant on a lot of things. If you ever talk to a Catholic about Peter the Pope, you know you went to Matthew 16. And so you're going to have to deal with Scripture. All I'm saying is we operate on the basis that Scripture is authoritative. And you can't sew up an argument about anything if someone's always got that little hole. And they scoot through the tradition hole. So all I'm saying is we got to sew that up. Close off that hole until they are dealing with the same standard of authority that we are. And frankly, that's not a bad way to study with anybody. Because the Catholics have their tradition, but others have continuous revelation. And they get some of their doctrines from things that are outside the Scriptures, and that doesn't bother them. This is from the Catholic Digest. It's quoted by L.R. Wilson in his book, Roman Catholicism. He says, first of all, I think you know that we Catholics do not base all our doctrines on the Scriptures alone. This is a response, apparently, to a question. We revere the sacred writings as the inspired Word of God given us for our inspiration and instruction and as the principal source of God's revelation to man. But we do not consider them the exclusive source of the things God wants us to know. We believe that Jesus Christ established His church to be our teacher, to preserve the Bible, to tell which writings rightly belong in the Bible, and to interpret its true meaning to us. Now, there's several things there at the end. Tim has referred to that, about the business of the Roman Catholic Church gave us the Bible. That's a very common assertion that the Roman Catholics make. And it's untrue, of course, but the point is here, here's a Roman Catholic father who's saying, sure, we don't accept just the Bible. Well, the problem with that is, now I have to try to deal with this other information. So what we need to do is take it away. It is no accident. Do we record it without coming through this mic? It has to come through the mic. Okay, would that be all right with everybody? Otherwise, we're going to get all this interference in the taping of it also. I doubt anybody's going to want to listen to it anyway. Just in case. How's that? Can you hear me now? I'm sorry. I couldn't help it. It was no accident that Joshua's role in the class tonight was to talk about the sufficiency of the Scriptures. That's the foundation for taking away tradition. We need to be able to establish the major points that he made in his part of the class. Jesus promised all truth would be revealed to the apostles, not just to disciples in general, but to the apostles. That truth was revealed, Jude 3 says. And in fact, in the first century, both Timothy and Peter could write, Paul and Peter could write that those Christians had everything they needed in order to obtain life, to be godly, to be perfect, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so I'm not going to go over all of that again. I think Joshua did a fine job of talking about that. But I do want to make some further observations about tradition. And I'm just saying this is what we would build on top of that first, that scriptural response to tradition. That ought to be enough. But we have to understand that a lot of Catholics are not very familiar with the Bible. Frankly, most religious people anymore are not really familiar with the Bible. And so when we jump over to 2 Timothy 3 and 16, 17, then we jump over to 2 Peter 1 and verse 3, then we jump over to the Epistle of Jude and look at verse 3, that confuses people. And it shakes them up a little bit. It's like, well, you're just jumping and grabbing things that you can use. Well, I'm sure there's stuff in there for me too. I'm not suggesting we shouldn't use those passages or that we shouldn't make those arguments. But I'm suggesting some further points that I think will also give people something to think about and in some ways might even be more appealing, more convincing to some. The first point I would make is that nowhere does the New Testament teach that bishops are the successors of the apostles. Now, you ought to be thinking, well, doesn't tradition teach that? The Catholic Church does teach that now. But the New Testament teaches, and this is in your outline, it's not going to be on the screen, but it is in your outline. The New Testament teaches that in order to replace Judas, we had to find somebody who was a witness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You couldn't be an apostle otherwise. Apostle Paul was a witness of the resurrected Christ. Later on, he became an apostle. But there was a difference between being an apostle, being qualified to be an apostle, and being qualified to be a bishop. We have the qualifications of the bishops, or elders, or pastors, or overseers, or shepherds. In 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, there's nothing said there about being a witness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Furthermore, apostles and bishops, or pastors, same word, same individual, are listed as two separate functions in Ephesians 4, verses 7 through 11, where the Apostle Paul talks about the gifts that God gave to men, to the church, apostles, pastors and teachers. He gives these different gifts. Now, that's not to say that one man couldn't fulfill more than one role. We know Peter was both an apostle and a bishop or an elder. But the passage defines them as two different functions. What the Roman Catholic Church teaches is that bishops are the successors of apostles, that they have the same role to reveal Scripture, to reveal truth, I should say. And Scripture does not teach that. In fact, it teaches something different. It contradicts that idea. It is one thing to add to the Scriptures. And that's what tradition essentially is doing. It's additional information.
Ready.
And I'm not saying that's acceptable. You and I all know, we all know about Revelation 22, verses 18, 19, don't add or take away from the words of this book. We know the principle is established even in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 4, verse 2, where you don't add and you don't take away from what God commands. That's a basic principle that applies to God's revelation in general. And so they're adding to God's revelation. Now, they don't see that. They think they're completing God's revelation. But it's one thing to add to God's revelation. It is quite another to contradict the Scriptures. And there are a number of things in tradition which do exactly that. For instance, instrumental music, the worship of Mary, and there is veneration of Mary, devotion to Mary, whether the word worship is used by Catholics or not, certainly that happens. The Pope is head of the church. The Bible talks about Jesus Christ being the head of the church, and it talks about one head, and talk about a head on earth and a head in heaven. The expanded oversight of bishops. In the New Testament, bishops never were over more than one congregation. Neither were they in groups of one. They were always a plurality of bishops. All I'm saying is it's one thing to say, well, here's Scripture, and we're just adding on, but everything's harmonious. The fact of the matter is, everything is not harmonious. Because tradition doesn't just add to the Scripture, it contradicts Scripture. Now, that ought to bother people. If you believe that Scripture is the Word of God, and tradition is likewise the Word of God, and that's the Catholic position, then they can't contradict, can they? Well, we've got God talking against Himself. We use the same principle to try to understand all kinds of Scriptures, don't we? We've got a Scripture over here in the Gospels and one in the Epistles, and we understand that if they're both inspired, they both come from God, then somehow they've got to agree to each other. Because God doesn't lie in one place and tell the truth in the other. So these two scriptures are going to harmonize. We may not see right away how they harmonize, and one may qualify the other, but they're going to work together. They don't contradict each other. But tradition often contradicts scripture. You can't make them mesh. New Testament says, sing. And the Roman Catholic Church plays. New Testament says that only God should be worshipped. Tradition says we worship Mary. New Testament says Jesus Christ is the head of church. One head. One Lord. Tradition says the Pope is the head of the church. And so on. Tradition often does not address new needs of man. Now, Joshua made the point, hopefully very clearly, that man's spiritual needs don't change. Man was a sinner in the first century. God laid out a plan. And that plan in the first century was sufficient to take care of the problem of sin for those people. Now, some might argue, in fact, I would anticipate this argument, I've heard it before, that tradition is necessary because times change, cultures change. Even technology changes the way we think and the way we do things. So what you need is to change along with it. Along with the times. And yet, interestingly enough, tradition does not address frequently new needs of man. And let me illustrate it this way. Why do Christians today, and I mean this is what Catholics do, why do Christians today need instrumental music and worship if the first century Christians didn't need it? If they could worship God acceptably by vocal music, then why is it necessary today? What has changed? Instrumental music wasn't introduced into the Roman Catholic Church until the latter part of the 7th century. It really wasn't used widely until the 11th or 12th centuries. Why is it that Christians today need to pray to Mary as a co-mediatrix with Jesus if those in the first century did not? There's one mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ. And yet now Mary functions for Catholics in that same role. Well, why do men today need it when the people in the first century did? Did they get shorted somehow? Were they not really forgiven? If they were forgiven that way, why is it that people can't be forgiven that way today? Just working through Jesus Christ without praying to Mary or other saints. Why do Christians today need to confess their mortal sins to a priest so that he can forgive them? If those in the first century did not. Auricular confession didn't start until perhaps as late as the 6th or 7th century, maybe somewhat later, depending on what your sources are. But we know that auricular confession, I go to a priest and I confess my sins to him and he pronounces me forgiven, that didn't happen in the first century. Well, how were people forgiven in the first century? See, that's the need they had in the first century. Same need I've got now. And the New Testament addressed that need in the first century. But now tradition has presented a different plan. Why do I need this new plan? That's the point I'm making. And I think that's a telling point. We could ask the same question about a host of Catholic Church doctrines. How could the first century Christians get along without knowing and without practicing these crucial doctrines that were later revealed through the avenue of tradition? When I say crucial, I mean you have to go to auricular confession. You have to confess at least once a year. That's a doctrine of the church. You are commanded to do that. You can't get along with the church or with God if you don't do that, according to Roman Catholic doctrine. So it's crucial. But it wasn't crucial in the first century. They didn't do it then. Even the Catholics, I think, would admit that. Listen to this quotation, or look at this quotation. The Catholic Church was commissioned by Christ to teach the whole of divine revelation to all men of all times. Throughout its history, the Catholic Church has been conscious of its mission to teach and to preserve in its entirety the divine truth or deposit of faith contained in the books of the Old and New Testaments and in the tradition communicated to the apostles by Christ. church has also been conscious of its exclusive and infallible authority received from Christ and guaranteed by the presence and operation of the Holy Spirit to teach and interpret all the truths of divine revelation. Continuing, same quote, all the implications of the revelation contained in Scripture and tradition were not simply and explicitly set forth in the very beginning of the Christian era. Okay, so not everything that's part of God's Word was revealed. Not all truth was revealed in the first century. The church became conscious of many of these things gradually and progressively. And as this consciousness deepened, the details of divine truth were studied in the light of the whole of divine revelation, and then were set forth as articles of faith. The course of this development of dogma, differences of teaching arose between the infallible church and individuals and groups of persons. When these difficulties occurred, as they did in connection with virtually all of the principal dogmas of the faith, the church, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, declared the true meaning of the matters at issue. If you disagree with the church, it's the church that's always right. Because they're infallible. Now, unfortunately, the church wasn't conscious of all of the principles, all of the truth. It has only gradually and progressively become more conscious of all of the things that need to be taught. That's a pity if you live in the second century. You didn't know to worship Mary or to pray to her. You didn't know what she had to do for your salvation. And let's be frank about this. Mary didn't live into the 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 5th century. She died in the 1st century, most likely. Which means everything that the Catholic Church believes that she's doing, that happened to her, the assumption of Mary's body and everything, all of that happened long before the Church ever discovered it, became conscious of it, so that they could teach other people about the need to pray to Mary, so that Mary could then talk to Jesus and provide for our forgiveness. That quotation is extremely sobering. Another point, in the first century, revelation was confirmed by the power of God through miracles. There are a couple of passages there that you certainly recognize. Wouldn't that be true and necessary of revelation today through this avenue of tradition? Now, the fact of the matter is, the Roman Catholic Church does believe in miracles. They've got statues that weep blood. And Mary appears on fence posts or in fence posts and all sorts of things like that. And there are healings and exorcisms. The Roman Catholic Church believes in demon exorcism. But the kind of miracles that were performed in the first century to confirm the word, not being done. What happens is the Pope writes it, and it goes through a process, and it becomes dogma. It becomes tradition, part of tradition. Finally, tradition is not consistent with itself. I'm going to give you an illustration of this. The first general council took place in 325 AD, Council of Nicaea. It was called or convened in part because there had grown up a controversy over the nature of Jesus Christ. There was a bishop by the name of Arius who was teaching that Jesus was a created being, that he was above man but less than God the Father. There was another bishop by the name of Alexander who was teaching probably what we would believe, and that is that Jesus is the Son of God, that he's deity. And these two guys were going at it, and it was starting to make people choose sides. And so Constantine called together this first convention, this first council. At the first council, the Nicene Creed was written. What happened was Arius was defeated. And so the doctrine went Alexander's way. But it didn't stay that way. In the Council of Ariminum in 359, this is just 25, 29 years later, that council accepted an Arian creed, reversed itself. They accepted the idea that Jesus was a created being and not deity as the Father is deity. Even the Bishop of Rome, who served from 352 to 366, that is Liberius, the Bishop of Rome, he finally accepted the Arian view, which I think is particularly condemning since he would be the Pope if there was a Pope at that time. The doctrine of Arius, however, was later rejected by the church councils. And Alexander's position, the idea that Jesus is deity even as the Father is deity, was accepted. So which is it? Is it Alexander's way as it was in the Council of Nicaea? Is it Arius' way as it was in the Council of Ariminum? Or is it the way that it is for the Catholic Church today? Now someone says, yeah, but this is doctrinal. That doctrine was determined by councils. And councils speak for the authority of the church. They did at that time. So tradition sometimes contradicts itself. This is just one example. If you wanted to dig a little bit in canon law, you could find lots of examples of the very same thing. When you take away tradition as an authoritative source, it's relatively easy to show that the Roman Catholic Church is not the church that Jesus established in the first century. That's what we're after. We want to get rid of tradition, so we have to go back to the Bible. You know what Betty told me? Her answer was, ask people where it's written in the Bible. Ask Catholics to find it in the Bible. Now, I think she's got a point. As long as you've taken tradition out of the ballgame first. And when you have to go back to the Scriptures, when you show that tradition is contradictory with itself, that it contradicts the Scriptures, that it's unconfirmed by miracles, and the other points that we've made, and you push tradition out of the way, now we just go to the Bible, and then we need to find the Pope in the Bible, we need to find instrumental music in the Bible, we need to find worship of Mary in the Bible, auricular confession, and all the other things that are those unique Catholic doctrines. Well, I'm making a liar out of myself, so let's move along. Second point I want to make very quickly is that we need to emphasize to Catholics that they're not allowed by their church to interpret the Scriptures for themselves. Now, I said earlier, we have to be careful about making straw men and assigning doctrines to people that they don't believe. What I'm saying now is we need people to understand the Roman Catholic Church assigns those doctrines to them whether they like it or not. They're obligated as Catholics to accept these things, or they can be excommunicated. Because they don't have the right to interpret Scriptures for themselves. Here's the first quote I want to share with you. The task of giving an authentic interpretation of the Word of God, whether in its written form or in the form of tradition, has been entrusted to the living teaching office of the Church alone. Its authority in this matter is exercised in the name of Jesus Christ. That means you don't fool with the church. They have the power, the authority of Jesus Christ to make this interpretation. This means that the task of interpretation has been entrusted to the bishops in communion with the successor of Peter, the Bishop of Rome. Now, the truth of the matter is the Pope sets the course and bishops are expected to follow along. And the Archbishop of Spain is fixing to find that out because he's been making some uncertain sounds recently against what the Catholic Church, the official position is, and things are starting to heat up between Vatican City and Spain. And he's going to find out that if you don't toe the road with the Pope, you'll end up excommunicated. The task of interpreting the Word of God authentically has been entrusted solely to the magisterium, that's those the Pope and the bishops, of the Church. That is, to the Pope and to the bishops in communion with him. Last quotation here. The church became conscious of many of these things gradually and progressively, and as this consciousness deepened, the details of divine truth were studied in the light of the whole of divine revelation. This is a quotation we saw before. Look down at the part that's underlined now, right in here. When these difficulties occurred, there were differences of understanding between the infallible church and other groups or individuals. When these difficulties occurred, as they did in connection with virtually all of the principal dogmas of the faith, the church, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, declared the true meaning of the matters at issue. If you don't believe the Pope is infallible and you're a Catholic, that's fine, except that you're wrong. The Catholic Church is always right. And you're obligated to accept their position. That's the teaching of the Catholic Church. You docilely, as they say in their catechism, accept the teaching of the bishops. But that idea is in harmony with the Roman Catholic Church's perception of its role in general, and that is that they stand between a man and his God. All grace comes through the Catholic Church. All the sacraments are administered by the Catholic Church, and you don't get any grace from God, no favor, no blessing, spiritual blessing, except through those sacraments. The Catholic Church controls your access to God. You can't even pray directly to God for forgiveness. You have to confess to the priest at least these mortal sins. And I think sometimes that might be a good thing to bring up when you're studying with Catholics, to help them understand that they are the prisoners of this church. And that's why I said before, I think the moral lapses of the clergy may play into this. I think that's why some people have doubts about their church now. Because they've been taught all their lives it's the church through whom grace goes, and it's that same clergy, it's that same hierarchy that's engaged in some of the most shameful behavior. These are the people through whom grace is going to come? That's going to create, I think, doubts. It has created doubts if you look at the figures, the statistics of practicing Catholics, even in America. It's already creating doubts. Well, let me conclude just by noting the major points here. First of all, the Roman Catholic Church considers both Scripture and tradition to be equally the Word of God. And tradition allows the defense of a lot of things that are just not mentioned in Scriptures. Tradition is vast, huge, and it's responsible for a lot of the doctrines that we typically associate as those unique characteristics or defining characteristics of the Roman Catholic Church. Secondly, I believe successful evangelism among Roman Catholics is going to have to respond effectively to this doctrine of tradition. We've got to show the sufficiency of the Scriptures so that we can take tradition out of the equation as far as authority for religious practices are concerned. Tradition contradicts both Scripture and itself. I think that's a point that needs to be brought out. And then finally, we really appreciate your interest in the subject. Hopefully these classes have not just been long, but also been helpful. There's a sign-up sheet up here. If you are interested in any of the outline materials for any of the classes, there will be outlines for this class that will be up here on the table in just a moment. All of the material has been presented tonight. And if you wish copies of Lessons 1 and or 2, if you'll come up, sign the name, tell us what you need so we don't make a lot of extra copies, then I'll make sure that you get the copies that you need. Let me stop at this point and say let's take just a couple minutes for some questions. If there are any questions, I'm wandering away from the mic. Any questions about the evangelism section? Yes, Gary. Well, I didn't read anything, but I mean, I think the connection is obvious. They've borrowed heavily from the Old Testament. I don't believe the Catholics really accept the Roman Catholic Church doesn't believe that the Old Testament law was taken away. They borrow shamelessly in terms of instrumental music, holy water, incense, the clerical garbs, the whole clergy-laity distinction within the church. All of this is Judaism all over again. And the Reformers made that connection. They called it exactly what it was. It was Judaism. Now, they wouldn't admit that. Roman Catholicism wouldn't. They believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, but they're guilty of that. Yes.
Here.
Right.
If you get
guess my difficulty with beginning with any particular doctrine, other than that maybe somebody might introduce it and that's what they want to talk about, is all I may do is make them an unfaithful Catholic, because they're doubting whether Mary should be worshipped, and I show them clearly and, you know, effectively that Mary shouldn't be worshipped, so now they're a Catholic who doesn't worship Mary. I want to go further than that. I want to take away what started the worship of Mary, and that's the tradition. I think your point about Catholics are already a little bit wary about sitting down with the Bible, I believe that's true. And I don't know just how easy it will be to show them from the Scriptures that the Scriptures are sufficient, because, again, you're jumping in to no man's land. But Catholics are encouraged to read the Bible now. That's not the way it used to be. They're just encouraged, who was it, Kathy said, they're just encouraged to let the father tell them, that is the local priest, tell them what that really means. I think what we have to do is create some doubts in their minds. That's why I raised some of the additional objections to tradition, observations. And having done that, then maybe the ground is fertile enough that you can go to the Scriptures and say, well, let me show you what the Scriptures say about God's Word, that it was completed in the first century, etc. But you're right. They have a respect for the Bible. They don't use it much in terms of personal application, but they do have a respect for it. Most do. Other questions?
Do I see a hand back there? Okay, go ahead, Tim.
You're fighting a system that is pervasive in lives of Catholics. They're christened, baptized when they're born. They're confirmed early in life. The Catholic Church marries them. Catholic Church is the funnel through which grace comes. Catholic Church performs the last rites, buries people. Every aspect of a person's life has some connection to the Catholic Church. Now, we would argue that our lives ought, every aspect of our life ought to have some connection with God's Word. But see, that's the difference. Our connection is with the Word of God. I have no loyalty to this building, and my loyalty is not to this congregation, ultimately or primarily. My loyalty is to Jesus Christ. My experience with Catholics is that they are very loyal to the church. And so you've got to deal with a loyalty that is bred in them from the time they're very, very young. The church is right. The church is right. Whatever the church says. That's tough. That's tough to beat up on. There almost has to be some sort of a crack in the foundation already. Or unless you're dealing with nominal Catholics, like some of the newer generation, younger generation, in various predominantly Catholic places, where their loyalty is not near as strong as their parents. Debbie and I studied with some Catholics in Brazil. One woman in particular always comes to mind. We studied with her for months, and just detailed study on some of the things of the Gospels. She, I'm convinced, understood what we were saying, assented to it, but when push came to shove, there wasn't any way she was going to leave the Catholic Church, because she became the outcast of her entire family. Everybody else was Catholic. She was going to become one of those Crenchies, one of those believers, and that's cultish. The pressure there, the social pressure there, the pressure of all my life I've been a Catholic is tremendous. You're asking people to cut all that loose and go a different direction. It takes a pretty strong person to do that. Somebody who's very convicted So there almost has to be a chink already in the armor. You just need to find out what that chink is. Other comments or questions? Kathy, you get the last one. Mike's conversion, if I recall my conversations with him correctly, Mike's conversion was kind of motivated by the death of his brother. His brother was in the military on a carrier and got swept overboard. And I don't recall all of the things about the circumstances of his death, but there were several things about the way that he felt, the way his father felt, the way the brother was. The brother was not a practicing Catholic. And it shook Mike up pretty bad. And I think it started him to ask questions about his own faith. And then from there, you can just imagine Mike. I'll bet the priest hated him before it was all over. He's pretty persistent. Thank you very much. We didn't finish a whole lot earlier, but we finished earlier than we did last time. And I appreciate your attention. Don't forget your outlines up here.